And so this morning, our second in this series in 1 Peter, where we're going to begin by looking at this passage from verse 13 onwards. I wonder, if you were truthful with yourself, how much of your future, how much of your presence today is affected by what you see happening in the future? Your ultimate future, I mean. Will that ultimate future make a difference to your life today? Will it make a difference to the way you approach the coming week? It may well be, even as I mentioned, that there are many things on your mind of what this coming week holds. Will your ultimate future affect the way you approach those things? Will it affect the way you approach various relationships? The good ones and the difficult ones, and the ones you don't yet have but perhaps you long for. Will your ultimate eternal future this week be affecting the things that concern you most? The things that make you sad and the things that make you glad. Soon now, the Olympic Park will be opening again. I discovered this week, I didn't know it was closed, but there you go. And for £27.50, you can apply for a ticket from Thursday this coming week to join the 5-mile run at the opening of that place again. And just hearing that on the radio reminded me of where we were last year and in the months before that, in the build-up to London 2012, the Olympic Games. And I can remember being fascinated by one of the rowers that I discovered through the internet, who was coming out of retirement to seek to be in the Olympic Games yet again and to go for another medal. I was particularly interested in this rower because he'd been at the same school as me just a few years ahead of me, Greg Searle. And because I'm 38, I think that's right, he must be, well, quite a bit older than that. But he was logging on this video on the internet, vlogging I think it's called, all that it meant for him, not only to try and aspire to get another medal, but to even just make it into the squad. It meant early start every single day of the week, come wind, rain, shine or snow. It meant being out on the water every morning like that, and in the evenings too. It meant hours in the gym. It meant consciously controlling every single thing that he ate or drank for months and months and months. Holidays had to be put on hold, much less time with his young children. And in the end, of course, when he did make it onto the squad, it meant giving up work to give himself to it full time. Painful, grueling. But even on his face, you could see he was enjoying it. Why did he do it? Well, he had a future hope. And it was consciously and deliberately affecting everything about his life. Of course it would. It's what's required. And you know, for us this day, as we meet together as God's people around Christ, hearing God speak to us through his word, we have a far more glorious, a far more wonderful, a far more fulfilling, a far more joy-giving, reward-inducing, a far more everlasting hope than could ever be encapsulated in a medal from an Olympic Games. And it too should affect everything that we do. That's Peter's point here as he continues into verse 13. He starts with the word therefore. It connects what he's been saying with what he's about to say. And what he's been talking about, as we saw last time, is this described by him as a living hope that is before everyone in Christ. He wants to keep God's people who are in hard places from giving up or from giving in by setting before them God's glorious hope for them and then telling them today, in the nitty-gritty of real life, what it means to live with that in mind in everything that you do. And so we're going to see this morning that we have quite simply a hope to live for. It's a hope that should affect everything of our lives. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Those first believers that Peter is writing to in the churches scattered through Asia Minor are to make the sole focus of their lives the glorious hope that lies before them on the day that Christ returns. It's going to mean engaging their minds. That's where he starts. Prepare your minds. Or a more literal translation, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that might not mean a lot to you and I. In fact, it might be a bit distracting. It's probably why the translators here changed it to prepare your minds. But it's an important image. If you wear flowing robes, if you're going to go on a long journey and you're going to go at it with vigor and determination, you need to take up your robes and tuck them into your belt. And it's an image that Peter uses very deliberately because it takes us straight back to the Old Testament people of God on the night of flight from their slavery in Egypt. The Lord commanded them, gird up your loins, tuck your clothes in so that when I make the door open, you are ready to go straight through it into the desert for your long journey to the destination that I have called you to go to. And it's that image that is on Peter's mind when he says, well, no, you've no longer got cloaks that you need to tuck in. You've got to gird up the loins of your minds. Your minds have got to be engaged for the journey that you are now on, that the Lord has saved you for the destination that he is calling you to. It means choosing to focus there when you get up tomorrow morning. It means choosing to set your attention there in everything that you do. It means putting your mind there as you engage with your family and spend time with your friends. It means setting your attention there for rest, for play, for leisure, for hobbies, all good, given by God, but may your minds be set before you even engage on them that you're doing this because you are going somewhere. Just like the preparation of an Olympic athlete, it all begins in the mind. I think it's true that some highly paid sports people pay people to help them get their minds in gear. If you get that sorted, you're ready for action. It will also mean engaging their wills. He goes on to say, prepare your minds, then be self-controlled. No one can do this for you. It comes from within you. I mean, Greg's wife couldn't train for him. It's up to him. It's up to you, says Peter. It means engaging their hearts. He says, set your hope. They are to engage their minds and activate their wills in order to value in their hearts their future goal over everything else. They hope so that they live. And what is this hope? Well, Peter's laid it all out in those first 12 verses, but he repeats it again here. The grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's that grace of that future salvation which is still before us all when God carries us through the day of judgment, unscathed, with him, through the death of Christ. It's that glorious grace which is to be given that cannot be earned. Isn't it striking that in this life you only get medals if you earn them, if you work for them, and particularly if you perform not just well, but better than others? Oh no, God's glorious reward is not like that. We'll receive ours even if we fail. It's given by grace. And the very epicenter of it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saved from the judgment of God in order to see Jesus. And John reminds us, 1 John 3, when you see Jesus, you become like Jesus and will enjoy delighting in Jesus forever. Well, there's the glorious hope. And Peter now unpacks for them and for us what living for this hope will mean. Three simple things. Living for this hope will mean a life of holiness. It will mean a life of reverent fear and a life of brotherly love. Holiness, reverent fear, and brotherly love. Let's look at the first one, which he unpacks verses 14 to 16. Living for this hope will mean living a life of holiness because God is holy. Holiness because God is holy. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't conform to your old sinful desires that led you when you were ignorant, not because you were stupid, but because you didn't know God. That's what your ignorance was. And so, of course, you were led by your sinful desires. That's all you were to be led by. But now he's made you holy. He's made you his obedient children. And so now be what he's called you to be. Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. God is holy. The word means set apart. God is set apart from all else. He is the creator. Everything else is the created. He is utterly distinct from it all. And God is able to make things and people holy when he alone sets them apart for himself. That's what God did when he set his people apart that night of the Passover, Exodus 12, from all the people of Egypt. He set them apart. He took them out. By salvation, he made them his own. And that's why Peter quotes it here, verse 16. What does he say? He says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 11 verse 45 puts it like this, one of the places that Peter is directly quoting from. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Why are they to be holy? Because God has saved them to himself, and because he is holy, that is who those who've been saved are to be. And if God called them to be holy because he'd set them apart from Egypt, how much more for us in whom his Holy Spirit is dwelling? Do you know there's five occurrences in Leviticus of this phrase, be holy because I am holy, at least five that I counted. It's given in relation to the law, the Ten Commandments. He gives the law, obey these commandments, be holy because I am holy. That's what I've called you out of Egypt for. It's given in specific reference to their worship through the sacrificial system at the tabernacle, then the temple. It was to be different from all the worship of the nations around. Don't be like the pagans. Don't worship me like they worship their man-made gods. But it wasn't only those things. In fact, in the quotation here in Leviticus 11, it is written specifically in reference to a far more all-of-life, everyday experience of what it means to be set apart to God. Do you know, it's here, it's in relation to every living creature. God divided all living creatures into clean or unclean, including the insects, so that his people knew, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they would be able to consciously choose whether or not they would be set apart to God. Holy. I mean, insects are a very real part of life there in the Sinai Peninsula. I know because I've been there. They're all over the place. As the insects buzzed over their food, As they bothered them at night, or as they swarmed around them during the day. Even in that context, they would know what it would mean to be set apart for God alone. Talk about all of life. And that's exactly Peter's point here. He's saying, be holy in all you do. Eating, sleeping, working, playing. Whether we're alone or whether we are with others. Whether we're sick, or whether we're healthy, whether we are happy, or whether we are sad, whether we are fulfilled or not. We are to resist our evil desires and choose in everything to be set apart to God alone, holy. Well, what are some of those evil desires that we once were led by when we lived in ignorance of God? Well, Peter gives us a list to begin with later on in his letter. Just turn over a page or two to chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Well, I suppose there are some of the things we're expecting when God's going to talk to us about holiness. We expect he's going to talk to us about sex and drunkenness, the abuse of sex, the abuse of substances, the abuse even here of social settings. I suppose we're expecting that if we're thinking about God's holiness. But God here pushes deeper. Just go on to verse 9, would you? Chapter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're not to conform to the evil desires which grumble. Well, there's a national pastime for any Brit, isn't it? Beginning with the weather. But it's an evil desire. When God's people grumbled about entering Canaan, because even though God had told them he'd give it to them, it looked a bit too scary, so they grumbled, God stopped them from going in. That great rock that Mark reminded us about at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that is Christ that accompanied them in the desert, that same God, what do we discover, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happen to them as examples and were written down for us, for you and me. Grumbling ignores God's generosity and it challenges his providence, his sovereign control of all things. And yet I'm so quick to do it. Even before I've got out of bed, my eyes are beginning to open. I'm moaning in my mind about the things that the day might hold. I open the window, it's raining again. I grumble. I begin to feel a tickle in my throat. Not a cold. I grumble. I turn on the tap and it's cold. Oh, why is that? Somebody forgot to put the heating on. Well, then you discover the boiler's not working. Grumble. I'm barely into the day. And my friends, it's an evil desire. It denies all that God gives us, has given us, and will give us. And it challenges his sovereign authority over all things. It's not only grumbling though. We could think about greed. There's another evil desire. Paul puts it, you know, right up there with sexual immorality. Colossians 3 verse 5. Put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. These are the things you've got to put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Yeah, we were expecting those. And greed, which is idolatry. When you're greedy, you're an idol worshipper because you're making something more important to you than God. I wonder, are you putting that one to death? It's easy to look down on the Jimmy Savills of this world, isn't it? Are you as prepared to look down on your own greed? Listen to Paul. Talking about those who don't know God, Romans 1 verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. Greed is evil. Are you excusing it? Don't conform. It's evil. Be holy. What do you think of as evil, wicked and depraved? Well, God puts greed in that list. We do well to remember that when we're next greedy for our own time or reticent to share our families with others or our homes or our gifts or our finances. And Paul goes on in this same verse, 29 of Romans 1. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters. There's another G. That's helpful, isn't it? Gossip is an evil thing. So easy when there's someone to snigger about, isn't it? Yes, it does happen in the church. Yes, it does happen here. It's evil. It might give you that little buzz inside that makes you feel, well, it shows that I know something. I know what's going on. I've got my finger on the pulse in this community. Or maybe it's so easy to find ourselves puffing ourselves up a little bit, feeling a little bit superior when we talk about someone else's negative things. It's an evil desire. Do not conform. Be holy, God says to us. Living for this hope will mean a life of holiness because God is holy. But secondly, living for this hope will mean a life of reverent fear because we've been freed from futility. Reverent fear. Verse 17, back in 1 Peter 1. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, there's the future, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. These believers Peter is writing to, they know now there'll be a judgment because they now know the judge. The judge is the very Father that they call upon. Same for you and me. Now, of course, your grumbling and your greed and also your gossip matters little here in everyday life, in real terms, I suppose, at times. Maybe that's why we find these things so easy to excuse. But when you know your Father will judge it all, it changes things, doesn't it? He'll judge impartially, it'll be totally fair. You see, we've been freed from the empty way of life that sees no more greater significance than the events that we're in now and the things surrounding them. That's where you're left with if you're ignorant of God. And yet we've been freed from that empty way of life. We've been freed to know God and freed to see that we are going to be with God through that day of judgment. Verse 18, he continues, you see, for you know that it's not with perishable things, the here and now things, such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Once they were trapped, you see, in their ignorance, by fear of all kinds of masters, they didn't know, you see, nor did you and I when we were ignorant of God. They didn't know whose opinion really matters. Should they fear people? It's easy to fear people, isn't it? Living for the respect and acknowledgement of others, desperately concerned what people think of us. You're going to live for that fear if you're ignorant of God. Or should they fear their own desires? Silver and gold, maybe that might be the answer. Maybe that may take them out of this sense of emptiness. By amassing around them either lots of things or just a desire for lots of things. Is that what they should fear? That is the empty life that was handed down to them. But they have been bought from that life, set free through the precious blood of Christ, that lamb without blemish or defect. And Peter makes that point because he's pointing us back again to Passover. Everyone discovered the one to fear that night, didn't they? Everyone experienced what it was to be in the midst of the present judgment of God. Every single firstborn animal and child was killed that night by the destroying angel, except in the homes of those covered by the blood of the Lamb without defect. Can you even begin to imagine the wailing in the streets? If you've seen anything of the horrendous situation following that terrible earthquake. Wailing because the most prized ones in your families are no more and you could do nothing to stop it. Surely as they went out into the wilderness, they wouldn't be fearing Pharaoh any longer when they saw God bringing the waters down on all his chariots and finery. They've learnt who they should fear. That's what happens when God saves you. He sets you free from his judgment, showing you what that judgment is truly like more than ever. We see it in the cross. And yet we've been shown it in the cross because it's that very thing that we've been set free from. Free to live in reverent fear before that very God. We've seen even more of God in Christ than they could then. And yet it was enough of a motivation then for them to live in reverent fear. We know the one who is to be feared. We've been freed for it. Verse 20, look what he says about this glorious good news. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. God chose his son. God judged his son. God raised his son. God glorified his son. Why? For us, says Peter. So that we could be set apart for God from every other fear and live in fear of him alone. Now you don't need to wonder where you should put your hope, where you should put your faith. You've learnt now that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus saved you so you could live in reverent fear of his Father and yours. So are you? Or if the truth be known and God sees your heart and mine, are your lives more directed by other fears than they are fear of God? Do you long for the approval of others? Do you sometimes adjust your whole life so that people will accept you? If you're a leader, are you more worried about the number of people that come to the things that you lead than the quality of what happens there? Or what God thinks? I put my hand up to that one. How many are still burdened under horrendous anxieties today because of the fear of rejection of others? Christ has set you free from this fear in order to fear God. Are you putting your hope in things like silver and gold to deal with the emptiness of your life? Is that why you're working so hard? Is that why you're giving so much time and finding yourself only really happy when you're shopping or being entertained? Is that why the house and garden means so much to you? Jesus was raised and glorified to give you a hope worth living for, to set you free from all that, to live in reverent fear. Because living for this hope will mean a life of reverent fear, because we've been freed from that futility. Thirdly and finally then this morning, living for this hope will mean a life of brotherly love, because we've been reborn through the Word. Brotherly love. Verse 22 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. I'll read from verse 22 of chapter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. The gospel of truth that Peter has just mentioned again in verses 20 and 21 has purified them as they've obeyed it, as they've chosen to put their faith in Christ and repent, obeying in that way, they've been made holy. They've been set apart to God. And that holiness will now be seen most where? It will be seen most visibly in their love for one another. Do you know, when Peter first heralded this truth, when was that? Pentecost, Acts 2. When he first spoke of this glorious truth, what happened? 3,000 that day were set apart. Set apart, holy, now belonging to God. And as soon as that had happened, what happened to them? Acts 2 verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. You know the love's real when it hits the pockets, don't you? When people sell their homes to meet one another's needs, that's love. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, and to the fellowship. You see, the more they heard of the apostles' teaching, the more they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to one another, the more they loved. That's what the Word of God does in the heart. And Peter knew this kind of brotherly love firsthand. His own feet in John 13 had been washed by the Lord Jesus. This is how Jesus showed them his love. And now he says, go and love one another like that. My command is this, John 15. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. That he lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus would do for them, you and I are to do for each other. Love one another deeply, says Peter, from the heart. That word deeply, strenuously, it's the same word used to describe the prayers of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Longingly, urgently, deeply, that is how he is commanding them to love each other. Giving until spent, sacrificing, sharing, forgiving again and again and again and again. Bearing with each other. Praying for one another. Committing to one another. Suffering with one another. Suffering for one another. Receiving injustice from one another. Loving deeply from the heart. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the young hobbit Sam sacrifices everything on a long and arduous journey. He even refuses food. Why? So that his one companion, Frodo, funny names, will make it to the end, and ultimately he will get all the glory. I think that's how we're to love one another. And we can be commanded to love like that. Because God's changed us. Verse 22. For you have been born again. You've been born again. Christ now lives in you and you live in him. How did that come about? Not of perishable seed. It's not like the seed that you inherited that gave you natural birth. No, this one was imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. He has made us like Jesus through his living and enduring Word. For, quoting Isaiah 40, all men are like grass and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. People flourish and fade just like plants, don't they? Have you watched plants fade and flourish? I can remember years ago planting a sunflower seed, watching it grow. It's incredible, isn't it? How quickly they grow, how vast the stem gets, how high, how large the flower, how many seeds they produce. Probably even took pictures of it. Couldn't find that picture today, of course. It flourished, but it faded, it died, and its place remembered it no more. So it is with mankind. But so it is not with those who've been born of the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and enduring, and the Word of God lasts forever. If you have been born again, it is through the Word of God by His Spirit, for an eternal relationship with Jesus. And if you are living in Jesus, you are one with all who are in Him. And it's with his love that you will love them. If we're to grow in this heart of love for one another, though, it won't be through effort alone. But it will be through receiving the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are to displace those selfish tendencies in our hearts, malice, hypocrisy, deceit, slander. We're to replace those with what? What is it that ejects them from our lives? It is the tasty, nourishing, satisfying Word of God. Because when you taste the Word of God, you taste God. And God is good. If you weren't aware of this already, lots of things make babies cry. Don't they just? They want to be held. They want to be spoken to. They want to be picked up. They want to be cradled. They want to be jiggled. And even if it's your own child, you don't always know which, do you? And for a time, those things work. And yet almost all of those, when you stop, the need is still there. And let me tell you, the crying can then be worse. We're a bit like this, I think. Only loving others when we're being jiggled or stroked or spoken to. Only loving others when we feel loved by others. Or only loving people when they've loved us. There's only one thing that truly stops a baby crying. It's when they have a need that is truly satisfied. If you just put to one side the wind that you can get when a baby feeds, you'll never see anything like a satisfied baby who has just fed well. And that's Peter's image here. Something changes. They become satisfied. You see, try and do verse 1. Try and stop being malicious. Try and stop being deceitful. Try and stop being hypocritical. Well, you may get so far, but it'll always produce frustration in the end, resentment, weariness. Why aren't other people trying as hard as I am to love? I'm trying to love you! No, we need to replace that with the glorious, fulfilling, satisfying, nourishing milk of the Word of God, because when you have the Word of God, you taste God Himself by His Spirit. And if you've lost your appetite for God's Word, it is a concerning thing. Like a baby that won't feed. But if you've tasted that God is good through that Word, then I urge you to start taking that milk again. Why not this morning, all of us, make in our minds a simple choice before the Lord to do something practical that will get us receiving this milk of God's Word. Personally speaking, I'm trying to make a little bit more time and space at the moment for meditating on God's Word. I wonder, would you join me, maybe just this week, in making extra time, uninterrupted time, to meditate on this glorious hope? Just take verses 3 to 12. We've been born again because of God's mercy into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that never perishes, spoils or fades, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Will you stop and ponder any part of that this week? Will you make time for it? And I can tell you that if you will, with an open heart, you will taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's only that satisfying grace that will transform us all from the inside out. And transform us, it will. Praise His glorious name. Amen. Amen.